We're in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And in hearing the reading, the overall picture is quite a striking one, where it's as if we came from the land of shadows into the land of reality. And the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is concerned just about that, that those who once knew reality are choosing to go back again into the shadows. And he is encouraging them and trying to inspire them for them to see the place of the old way and how the reality is far more precious and should have their undivided attention and loyalty. Now I'll go verse by verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So what we are told here, that the law gives way to that which is the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's been dealing very much with that same kind of theme, slightly different in this chapter, but the finality of it all, there is no more going back to something that is a shadow when the reality is there. And the writer here wants us to think of the Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the things that are there in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is all that, but that he's real. And the sacrifice is a real one. And then it really attacks then the old way. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscious sins. The very repetitive nature of the sacrifices suggested that they were inadequate. The fact that they had to go back and back again with these sacrifices for sin showed that really that there was no finality about it. It's very much like kinds of nominal Christianity that have appeared over the centuries, where you just catch up all the while with your sins, rather than seeing that there is a finality and a once and for allness in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, for our sins. And in any case, they never purged our consciences. And then in verse 3, something very similar again. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance once again made of sins every year. And in one book that I read, it put it like this. It seems that this yearly sacrifice was more of an annual remembrance day than it was of an annual removal day. And it is just that. It was a remembrance. But nevertheless, it was a shadow of good things to come. There was no wiping out of sins from the divine record by the sacrificial system. And when it comes to it, that is our deepest longing. You know, when all is said and done, we have to consider ourselves, and we know that we are sinful by nature. We know that. Whoever we are, I was thinking the other day of those whose sin is very obvious and whose lives can be very violent. And we can think of young people our age who are given to that way of living, and their sin is so obvious. And yet we can come into a congregation, can't we? And maybe for the first time, and there can be violence and ruthlessness in the way we carry out our business transactions even. What is the difference, really, when you come to it? You can have a different form of sin, but the fact remains the same. And when it comes to it, that every one of us knows that he's sinful by nature, and if we think of God at all, there is one thing we desire, that there will be, has been rather, a wiping out of sins from the divine record, because there is a record. I don't know how to stress a record, only in the sense that because of the perfection of the mind of God, that everything is there. I think that's how I see it. It hasn't got to be written by God. Everything is there. And I know he knows me through and through. He knows my motives, and he knows when there is a little selfish motive pushed in. He knows every little slight deviation from rightness, even in the right things that we do. He knows us through and through, and there is no deceiving him. And our earnest desire, when we have those serious periods in our souls, is that the annual record has been wiped, the divine record has been wiped clean. In verse 4, still very much the same thing. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And we looked at that last week, if you remember, in the previous chapter, and where it talked about that an animal is not a moral creature, and it hasn't understanding, and it really didn't stand in the place of a sinner, not really. It wasn't there by its own free will, it was there because men put it there. So it wasn't exactly a sacrifice for sin in the sense that we know of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Although the old way was divinely ordained, it was a shadow of good things to come. And what I think is tragic is that the good things, when the good things came, how quickly so many vast churches reverted back to shadows. That is the astonishing thing. And the only way you can explain it is that it allows for pride. It allows for me to make some kind of contribution, my little sacrifice, my little effort. And in some way or another, we creep back again with our old ways. But here we have the author here coming to verse 5 and onwards, and he begins to quote, in verses 5, 6, and 7. Let me read you the verses first of all. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now then, the translation there, the first part there in verse 5 is a reference to Psalm 40. Sacrifice an offering that was not, but a body that has prepared me. And then quoting from the Greek version, the Septuagint, the next in verses 5, 6, and 7, in verse 5 rather, because it's not exactly the same translation, there's a reference to Christ's voluntary submission as compared to the non-rational offering of bodies of animals. Then in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. God was satisfied with these sacrifices as far as obedience to his Old Testament command was concerned. But there is no intrinsic efficacy to atone for sins. That is, he gives them a shadow of what it will be like. He gives them a pointer, and the pointer always is to Jesus Christ. And the shame is that people still want the pointer, they want the little direction that tells them that way, without ever really wanting to arrive. If I can make a little illustration there, it's just not exactly, but it's a similar idea. In my first church, we had on a certain night a meeting that was a more open meeting. It was a fellowship meeting. It used to be the old Welsh Syat, which had long since disappeared. So they used to have all sorts of different things. There was some kind of religious connection with each one of them, but only just. And we had an elder from a neighbouring Presbyterian church in the same town to speak to us. And he chose as his topic, he told me, to please me, he chose the topic conversion. And he spoke on conversion. And this is how he described it. That it was like if you went out fishing, the joy was in the fishing and not in the catching. Could you believe that? He wasn't bothered whether he caught any fish at all, but the excitement was in holding the rod and sitting on the bank of a river. And he waxed eloquent to such a degree that he got quite moved about it. And so I was bound to say something. And when you're young, I suppose you're more blunt. And I said, as far as I can see, I said, in your case, you don't need to find a river. All you need to do is to fill a bathtub and stand on the side of it. and just enjoy yourself with your fishing rod in the bathtub. You know, well, it was as ridiculous as that. You fish in order to catch. You seek in order to find. He wasn't a bit pleased. I don't think he spoke to me for a long time afterwards. But anyway, I don't know why, how he thought that he pleased me by talking about that. But I remember it to this day. But it's as if men, and they felt this, you see, and they were sincere about it, I suppose, that it was the seeking that was it, the searching, and never to dare to say that you had found. That was presumption. But the whole object of the exercise, surely, is to find. It's not quite on this, but it's similar, isn't it? Where these pointers, 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 and why do men prefer pointers and shadows rather than the reality, and to delight in the reality? In verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And that's lovely, isn't it? Where is the reference of Christ there, where he comes to do one thing and to do his will. And we could, couldn't we, if we're making a message on the Lord's Day now, you could follow then God's will in the life of our Lord in the Gospels. And especially those very lovely verses in Gethsemane where he says, if there were another way, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we could trace it, couldn't we, in lovely occasions where he refers to his Father's will during his lifetime. And he came to do just that, and that absolute obedience to the will of God. He's lifting us now and bringing us from the shadows and bringing us more into the presence of Christ as we go on. And then in verses 8 and 9 and onwards, he says, above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So what the author is here, sincerely and with all his ability, he's trying to draw these people from going back to the shadows and say, now look, this is the whole point of it, that God could never be completely satisfied with the offering of animals. But a body has been provided, and that body is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and he has come to do the will of God. And he is prophesied there in the Psalms and in various parts of Scriptures, and here is half quoting these different quotations from the Old Testament and referring to them, and said he has come to do the will of God. And then in verse 9 and 10, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So that which was given first of all is no longer necessary. We take it away, and the second is the one that we are interested in. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now this is the kind of crux of it all, that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has come for that particular purpose. And let us look at that verse again. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Now, sanctification there is the total work. You know, there are two meanings of the word sanctification, two aspects, I should say. And you find them both used in the epistles. And there are references. And you can tell which they are by their context. When you see, say, sanctification sometimes preceding redemption and so on, you know, well, why is sanctification in that order? Well, the meaning of sanctification then is that the Holy Spirit, when the soul is visited by the Holy Spirit in its disposition, at that time, that soul is set apart for God, sanctified. That soul has been separated unto God. It is the total thing that we have in Christ. The sanctification that we normally think about in our lives is our progressive growth in grace as we learn of the way of God and as we grow day by day. There are those two sides of sanctification. And here he's talking of that setting apart and all that he will do in order that that might happen, that there will be a people separated for God and they will be the Lord's people. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what he's telling us there is this, that the complete thing is this setting apart for God. Now in it there's a whole list of things. There is being placed in Christ. There is our rebirth that links us into that being in Christ. Then there is the spiritual activity of our repentance and then of our faith and our conversion and all that. Then of our growth in grace and ultimately in the final times our new bodies, our redemption bodies. But the totality of it all is that God has separated a people for himself. And that is only because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That is the only reason why this is possible, that we are presented in the merits of Jesus Christ. He's putting it briefly and all squashed up like that in that verse, but it's there. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that once for all is such a precious word and such a meaningful one for us. It changes our form of service. I mentioned a few weeks ago, it makes the communion service, although there's a special meaning and a special presence, we know that, yet it is mainly a remembrance, although it is not an ordinary kind of service for all that, but it is a table and not an altar. And there is a world of a difference between a table and an altar. Do this in remembrance of me. If it is an altar, then it is a sacrifice, and we are as if we were sacrificing our Lord and Saviour afresh. And I can remember an associate, a distant associate of mine, that in a Roman Catholic service, that he got terribly upset if some of the wine was spilt, and really had to go down and take it up again and lick it up, do anything, because it was the blood of Christ. He literally thought, you know, and believed that, and was a slave to that. Very sincere about it, most sincere. But you can see how frightening it all is. It makes it a sacrifice over and over again. And you can understand, can't you, why then you say, well, I must make the sacrifice or go to the sacrifice as often as I can and as near to my death as I can so that I can catch up. Rather than what we have, that when we're in a service of Holy Communion and that we have prepared our hearts for that service, it's a very moving thing. Because it's as if we were entering into, not just a memory, but into something of the atmosphere of that great event when once and for all, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And in the wine, we remember his blood, and in the breaking the bread, we remember his broken body. And we think upon the person of Jesus Christ with love and with appreciation and with great feeling. But it's not with that kind of, there, I've got another in. But rather, this is central in my life. And if I should never be allowed to go to another communion service for the rest of my days, I know in whom I have believed. And I know that what that represents is effective in my soul and in my unto my destiny. And to know that, it is the greatest relief that a soul can ever have, to be able to rest back when sometimes, and there are times when we are troubled, and by those times I'm troubled because of ourselves. I think any Christian that's growing in grace that will have these kind of experiences when he feels that sometimes he's failed the Lord. Sometimes he feels that he hasn't loved him as he should have loved him. that he hasn't supported the work as he should have supported the work, that he hasn't denied himself as he should have denied himself. And there are times when that becomes very real to us. And then we almost wonder, well, what does God think of me? And he allows us to stay there for a little while. And then he reminds us, we are clean through and through. We are totally forgiven. And that is the most wonderful thing, to know that it is a complete thing and it was performed once and for all, forever. In verses 11 and 12, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins." You know, it's almost as if it was rebuking. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That's a very lovely couple of verses there. And every priest, the word priest, you see, means a person who intercedes on behalf of the people. And that's why that I would never be in a situation where I would be called a priest. Because a priest, I would be, if I were a priest, I would be a person who intercedes on your behalf to God. That in a sense, I'm doing it for you. You come to me and I go to him. A priest. It sounds very posh when certain denominations suddenly decide to call their ministers a priest. It sounds as if they're really doing something wonderful. But really, it's bringing them down. You know, it's the wrong idea. We have only one priest. In a sense, we're all priests. In that we're all able to come to the throne of grace. But we have only one interceder, only one mediator, and that is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. At any time, at any moment, because we are all priests, and he is our only mediator, we can immediately come into the presence of God. We're not kept waiting. We can have the hearing of God. But a priest, and this is the word here, very little that they could achieve. And we have different words, haven't we? In the kind of situation we have from the New Testament. We don't go back to the Old Testament words, rather, but we go to things like pastor and elders and deacons and aides, people that help, or a minister. I like the word minister myself. That's very nice too. That he ministers, he serves the people. He's a servant of God, but he serves the people. So that it is that kind of a relationship, and a very lovely one as well. More a kind of a shepherd, an under-shepherd, a carer, but only the same. All one in Christ Jesus, with the same intercessor that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in that verse I just read, in verse 12... "But this man..." Now, there's no need to worry about that. It's not in any moment suggesting that he's not the son of the deity as well. The epistle has a totality. But it's showing that we have a man in heaven, a person who took on the form of a servant. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever..." You see, he's really drilling it home. He's saying, why... The very fact that you have many shows that they're inadequate. Why do you have to go and do it again? Here is a once and for allness. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, it is complete, sat down on the right hand of God. And the way to heaven is open. There is, in that Welsh hymn, there is a path of pardon. There is a way of forgiveness. There's an entry into glory. And that whoever and whatever we are, if we go that way, we shall be received. "From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Well, that's a quotation from Psalm 101, verse 1. And we look at it. "Expecting until his enemies should be made his footstool." Let's look at it, because I feel it's an interesting one. Have I got the right verse now? 110, I think I mean, isn't it? 110. Sorry, 110 I'm trying to say. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I was looking at a comment who had a very interesting comment, and I thought, now there's going to be a list now, the last enemy shall be death, and so on, and all those great things which are obviously conquered by Jesus Christ. But everybody who was an enemy of the Lord's, that would really be every person, wouldn't it? And what this commentator said, apart from all the great things, the last enemy is death, that we should desire above all else that we should never be counted amongst his enemies, but that we should be counted amongst his friends. And I thought it was a lovely, friendly touch about it, because you can think of great theological things where you can say there is the enemy of sin and Satan and death and hell and those things. You can list those kind of enemies. But then he put in like this, you can be an enemy if you are not the Lord's. And they too are listed amongst the enemies. Then in verses 14 onwards, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, it's almost like kind of a rotation going on here in all these verses. He says a little bit about them and the deficiency. Then he comes back then to this theme song that he has here, that there is no further offering. For by one offering he had perfected. And it does mean that, you see, because in him we are complete. Must be fully aware of that. We are complete in him. It is still an astonishing thing. Because when we look at our position in Christ, we can be encouraged. When we can look how little we have progressed, we can be discouraged. The two things can be true. And then we wonder, well, am I really the Lord? And then we look at him again. When Satan tempts me to despair, you remember the hymn, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So when I look at him, then we can be confident. But nevertheless, when we look at ourselves, but what we should remember even then, that one offering covers the totality of what I am. Everything. All the meanness, all the slyness, all the obvious sins, all the sly sins, all the wrong attitudes, all the greed, all the things, all the stubbornness, all the refusal to cooperate, all these things, 1,001 things which are contrary to grace, that he has included them all. And you feel like asking sometimes, well, Lord, I know you've forgiven me, but have you forgiven this as well? You know, something that's worrying you particularly. And we can be like that because we are natural. But it is everything. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, sanctified there again, the same meanings I told you, them that have been set apart by God, them that are the chosen ones, them who, and this aspect of sanctification, who are there for the purposes of God, the Lord's people. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remissions of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Now, I'm sure that you are familiar with that quotation and where it comes from. But also, there's a cross-reference here in chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the one that I've just read out to you in verses 16 and 17 and there is the one that we remember in Jeremiah And that's a wonderful thought, you know, when you think in those manuscripts written by Jeremiah, when you think of it, that he has such remarkable words, that there was another covenant on the way. And what insights these godly men were given of good things to come. And you can see that through the mist of the sacrificial system, although it pointed to good things, yet every now and again there was a ray of light, and you have these remarkable words. And I look at these again. This, wherefore the Holy Ghost, and that is, the Bible is totally inspired by the Holy Ghost, and is referring to a quotation written by Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Ghost, also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before. Now, who had said before? The Holy Ghost. It doesn't really matter about Jeremiah. He's incidental in a way. The one who said it before, really, is the Holy Ghost. This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, you know the theme there, don't you? We know that the law of God condemns us and is our schoolmaster. We know that. And that we could never fulfill them. Then our Saviour comes and fulfills the law for us in the way that he fulfills it, that he lives a life for us we couldn't live. And for our failure, he dies for a broken law. But after that, is as if he wrote his laws in our hearts, in the disposition of our soul. That the desire and the ability by God's grace now is to be able to love God and to love our neighbour. So you say the difference is this. Before, it was outward, external, and condemned you. Now it is inward and in your hearts, and it enables you, and you are given grace. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then the reminder, and their sins, such people, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know that if you're feeling down, read verses like this. Our sins and iniquities will he remember no more. Whatever you have been, whatever you have done, now that you're in grace, he will remember them no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And what he's saying there again, you see, is it is a complete sacrifice. It is a perfect sacrifice. And there is no need for any more. It is absolute. Having therefore, brethren, because of all that, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we are able to do that. We will one day enter into the holiest in that final sense. But we are able to do so at any time, that we are able to raise our little voices and come in the merits of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are able to come into the holiest place of all and into the presence of God. It's something we should cherish. When we think of our quiet times, very often our quiet time can be a little bit mechanical, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't keep on when it is like that, where we read our chapters for the day and we pray and have said that which we desire to say for the day, and that is quite all right to have that kind of quiet time. But there are times that we know that we want to nudge up a little nearer to the Father. We're bothered. Something has hurt us. Something has worried us. Normally we come day by day and we will confess our sin and seek his forgiveness, and we know that this is there. But there are times when our hearts are overwhelmed or nigh breaking, and there's nobody really that understands. So what do? We seek our secret place, our favourite little spots, and we probably have somewhere in our homes, which is our little place, our little meeting place with God. And there we come to him. And really, our hearts speak more than our words. We're pouring a volume of petition and desire to God by our hearts to him. And we know that when we get up off our knees, that we are the better for having been there. We're grateful for having been there. And we know that he received us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is really what he's saying there, is this, that our way to the throne of grace must always be through Jesus Christ. He is the flesh. The veil, you can say, is as if we were going that which was misty before, and we can enter into the presence, but we go through the flesh, or in the merits and in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what we are able to do. He's our great high priest who is now presiding over the house of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, the wonderful thing now is that we come knowing the name of Jesus, knowing something of the presence of Jesus Christ. We have a friend in heaven. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. And that we shall be immediately at our ears. And then here's one of those lovely invitations that we have in this book. Let us draw near. How shall I come? Let us draw near with our true hearts. Now, what does that mean? It means that as far as your soul and the heartland of your soul is concerned, there has been a work of grace. However you may feel that you have let the Lord down and haven't loved him as much as you should. But you know one thing. You know that he visited your hearts. And you know that you're spiritually alive. So you can approach before him with a true heart. And because of that, in full assurance of faith. We don't come there with I hope so, I think so, or a maybe. But with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we have been made clean in every way. Because of this, he says, and look, this is an appeal to these Christians rushing back into the shadows. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't let yield on it. Without wavering, don't let give an inch on the great fundamental truths. Be solid as a rock when it comes to the Trinity, to the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, his incarnation, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his ascension, his promise of his coming, and the reality of his coming, of heaven and of hell, and all those things that you put in the area of the fundamental basics. Hold fast the profession of our faith, and that your faith is in him because there has been a heart work done on you. There has been a visit there. Nothing, without wavering. For he, and this is in brackets, and you wonder why, because that's what gives it strength. For he is faithful, that promise. And that's a very wonderful thing. We try our best to keep our promises, but we cannot guarantee. We may fail to keep them because of circumstances, but he is faithful and will never, never break a promise. And another let here, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, you know, what we're inclined to do is to provoke one another to anger, or to provoke one another to bring a response that is controversial. He said a Christian doesn't do that. He does some provoking, but the provoking he's doing, the prodding he's doing, is to stir up love in a person, to stir up good works in a person. You know, it is such an important thing. On Saturday I was in a place and speaking of the glory of the church, and I used parts of Ephesians, and a thought came, you might have said it when I was here, of this being fitly framed, and where we are the temple, the most intimate. Remember, there is a citizenship where we are members of a kingdom, and we have a king in Jesus Christ. The family, where there is a father-son relationship, and there is an intimacy. And then it is so close, it's closer than family, when you're actually cemented together, stone to stone, into a temple that God may dwell in it. We are fitly framed. Sometimes God has to chisel a little on us to make us fit better. Can you imagine what an awful thing it would be if we should say like this, Lord, excuse me just a moment. I love being in this wall. I love being a Christian. But please, not next to that stone by my side. Put him over there or put me over there. We've got it wrong, haven't we? The miracle of the Christian church is a Jew and Gentile, clever and simple, contrary and cooperative, all sorts of characters are one. Each one esteeming the other better than himself and willing to be refined by grace that we fitly frame. And so if we're sitting next to a person or that we're in the next stone next to us and we feel that we're not being what we should do, and then the Lord tells us what to do. Do a little bit of provoking. But I'll tell you, do a little bit of evangelical provoking unto love and to good works. That's a challenge, isn't it? That kind of provoking, which is spiritual and which is kind. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I can never understand people who treat lightly the Sabbath day, and if they profess to be Christian. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's the same problem as the manner of some is. Isn't it strange how precise scripture is there? As the manner of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. What day is that? Well, it's a day which you can put in a comprehensive way. It's the day of the culmination of all things. It's the day that we call the day of the second coming. It's the day where you could call the day of judgment. It's the day that you can call the day of Christ. It's his day. It's God's day when everything will be summed up. And you say, well, what shall we do? Well, in the light of all this, that day is approaching. I'm approaching it, it's approaching me. In the light of that, if you are being provocative with your fellow Christian, stop it. Do a little bit of spiritual provoking unto love and good works. All the while he's saying, now look, who we are. We are a forgiven people. We are the Lord's people. We are sanctified. We have been set apart for holy purposes. Our pardon is a complete one and an absolute one. We are in him. And if a person is born again and really has an experience of the grace of God, I believe there should always be a ground of appeal for those who have an experience of the grace of God. Well, we'll finish there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing upon us. Bless our church, Father. Bless all faithful churches. And grant, O Lord, that we might go on with the things of God. Help us, O Lord. Help us in our daily witness for thy name's sake. Amen.